Now we're continuing to read these mornings in Luke's Gospel. We're in chapter 6. If you've been with us the last wee while, you'll have seen Jesus has been involved in a fair degree of controversy. There's been a kind of gathering storm, if you like, of opposition. And then we read in chapter 6 and verse 12. So let's read together God's word as to the next episode. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray, and he spent the night praying to God. And when morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. He went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, and from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by evil spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him because power was coming from him and healing them all. And looking at his disciples, Jesus said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their fathers treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you've already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets." Amen. And may God bless to us the reading of his word. From when I was in primary 6 at school and we started playing competitive sport, there began a weekly ritual for me every Friday, usually at morning break during the winter and spring terms, sometimes with one or two friends. I would make my way to the rugby notice board, and in the summer term to the cricket notice board, and I would look to see if I had made the team that was playing the next day, Saturday. Any of you remember that kind of experience? Any of you remember being in the playground, standing there, waiting to be picked? Football, I don't know. Girls, what did you do? Hockey, I don't know. Football, yeah. Remember that? I remember that quite vividly. That sheet that went up on the board didn't mean much to anybody else, but actually meant quite a lot to me and to my friends, if you were picked. But, you know, by comparison to that, I find it very difficult this morning to overestimate the significance of the team selection, as it were, that we read about in Luke here. Verse 13, when morning came, he called his disciples to him. He chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. And then Luke lists them like a team list: Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was a zealot. And Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. That is a list of huge significance, and not just for those names that are there, just setting aside for a moment that last name, Judas Iscariot. If I can borrow a phrase from Luke's second book, these are the men who literally turned the world upside down. Or at least their message about Jesus did. And of course, that's essentially what an apostle, Jesus designated him apostle, that's essentially what an apostle means. A messenger. A sent one. Sent by Jesus with a message about Jesus. And once they got going, proclaiming that message, the gospel of Jesus, and were joined by the one who described himself as the last and the least of the apostles, Saul of Tarsus, the world was never the same, actually. That tiny cluster of Jewish men preached a message which drove a movement that by the 4th century had become the most prevalent faith in the Roman Empire. A movement of faith which, for all the challenges it has faced, the changes that have taken place in that world, actually continues to grow right across the world today. We can forget that. We can forget that here in Scotland. We really can. We think of Christianity, we think of church, and we think of decline. But that's not the global story. That's not the story of history. In global terms, the church continues to grow. And in all of that, Jesus' selection here of these men, this apostolic team, is a seminal moment. And there are indicators, actually, in the text and the context of that seminal significance. Firstly, in the timing of it. As I was saying before the reading, if you've been with us, you'll have known that in all the various incidents that have taken place just immediately prior to this, there's been this constant and growing criticism of Jesus from his religious opponents. There's been this growing opposition, and it's becoming more sinister, potentially violent. At the end of the controversy over the Sabbath last week, we read in verse 11, but they were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do with Jesus. And so you see that Luke is flagging up here the prospect of the cross, of rejection, of death. It's been casting its shadow over all these early events of Jesus' ministry. And it's here again, isn't it? It's here again in this list of apostles with that mention right at the end of Judas Iscariot and his treachery. And so it is in the wake of that growing opposition that we can see that Jesus is making plans. He's making plans to ensure that the spread of that good news of the kingdom of God, that gospel message that he had begun to preach and of which his subsequent death and resurrection will be the core and the focus, he's making plans to ensure that that message will spread. And that these are not kind of ad hoc or hastily cobbled together plans, but these plans have a source in history as well as eternity. Well, that's indicated both by the preparation for this selection and the detail of it. In terms of the preparation, again, verse 12 is very significant. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. Again, if you were here a couple of weeks ago, I think I said in Luke's gospel, every significant event in Jesus' life and ministry is preceded by prayer. And this is no exception. And indeed, the heightened significance of this particular team selection is confirmed by the fact that this is an all-night prayer session Jesus conducts. Why? He's expressing his dependence, his absolute dependence upon his Father, and he's indicating that this these names, this selection, is to be according to his Father's plans and purposes. He wants folk to know he's enacting here plans that have been drawn up in heaven, as it were, in eternity. This is just Jesus, this all-night preparation for this selection is Jesus praying what he would later teach his disciples to pray, Father, your will be done. So that's the preparation, and then there's the detail. Verse 13, when morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. Why 12? Well, any Jew would tell you, why 12? That wouldn't have been lost at all, because God's old covenant people, Israel, had 12 tribes. And in that naming of 12 apostles, here is Jesus indicating that he's establishing a new community, a new covenant community, a new Israel that will fulfill and ultimately replace the old. And it's the message of these apostles, first preached and then written and recorded in the New Testament scriptures under the sovereign direction of the Holy Spirit, which along with the writings of the prophets of the Old Testament are to become the God-given and supreme authority in defining the faith and the practice of this new community that Jesus is forming. And in that connection, therefore, just considering this kind of apostolic team selection and then looking a little bit at the rest of the section, reading down to these blessings particularly and these woes, I want us just in the remaining time for us to think about what this is saying. What is this saying about the characteristics of those who belong to this new community? About the characteristics of those who belong to Jesus? Or to put it another way, what is it that Jesus does or aims to do with those who belong to his new community? With those who belong to him. And of course, this new community that we're talking about is what we come to know and what would become to known as the church. And what we're thinking about here is important. It is important because, you see, if you and I, and I guess there are many of us who would this morning, if you and I are professing to be a follower of Jesus, if we are professing to be a disciple of Jesus, I need to know, you need to know, what have we come into in his community? And equally, if I'm not yet a follower of Jesus, a disciple, I need to know what would I be coming into if I become a follower. And of course, this is a good day to think about it because we're about to gather around the table, the meal that those who belong to the new community share together, the Lord's table here. We're about to sit, as it were, as guests at his table, identify ourselves as his. So this is a good day to think about this. And what gives this a sobering urgency is what Luke tells us about the last named of all the apostles. It's Judas Iscariot. You cannot read that name and what Luke says about him. Judas Iscariot, he became a traitor. And Judas's presence there reminds us it's never enough to take your physical place within Jesus' new community. Judas was physically present among the wider group of Jesus' disciples. Judas had obviously heard and outwardly at some level responded to the call to follow Jesus. He had heard and responded outwardly to the call to be named among the apostles of Jesus. And implicitly, Judas then took part in all that the apostles did. He must have preached. I suspect he also was able to do miracles. Judas looked like, and initially at least behaved like, an apostle, a disciple and apostle of Jesus. But ultimately, says Luke, he became a traitor. He proved false, a fake, a fraud. And that's why his presence is so sobering, because he just reminds us that it is possible to take your place outwardly in Jesus' new community and yet never really belong to him. And so we do want to ask ourselves, what are the marks of the genuine as opposed to the fake? What is it that Jesus seeks to do and does do among those who genuinely belong to him and this new community that he's established? Three things from here, lots of them perhaps, but I'm going to highlight three. And the first is this: he changes them, or he is changing them, those who genuinely belong to him. This is a community into which he calls people to be changed, in which he changes people. Where do I get that from? Well, you can see it throughout the Gospels. We've seen it already. We saw it with the call of Levi, and Levi here is Matthew. Many of the disciples had two different names. He's recorded as Matthew here, but we saw it a couple of weeks ago, Levi, Matthew. Remember how Jesus called him, changed him completely. But it's also indicated here in the person who's always listed first. Wherever you see a list of the names of the 12 apostles, the man who's always listed first is, of course, Simon Peter. And that's what Luke calls us, tells us about Simon. Simon, whom Jesus named Peter. And names are important in the Bible. Peter meant rock. Jesus gave Simon a new name, Peter. A new name meant a new identity, a new person. And as you read through the gospel stories, it's wonderful to read the story of Simon Peter in the Gospels and then in Acts, because you see that with all his failures, he's certainly a human being just like us. He sins, he falls, he fails. And of course, that means, and supremely, in his denial of Jesus at the time of his trial. And yet you see the way in which Jesus took hold of his life and changed him, in which he became rock-like. Not perfect, never perfect, but nevertheless real change. And that's the characteristic. Those who genuinely belong to Jesus Christ and his new community are changed, are being changed on the inside to become something, to become someone they could not be without him. And so I need to ask myself, and you need to ask yourself, are you here to be changed? Are you being changed by him? Can you and I say with John Newton, I've often quoted these words, I find them helpful. Can you and I say with John Newton, I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world, but still, I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. That's change. I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what I want to be. But by the grace of God, I'm not what I once was. Belonging to him and his new community is about change. But then secondly, Jesus is about uniting and reconciling people in this new community of his. Now, of course, at this stage, all the apostles, they're Jews. But you know, there's a very interesting diverse mixture here. You take, for example, the mention of Matthew or Levi, the tax collector. he now finds himself part of a community that also includes Simon, who's called the Zealot. Now, why is that significant? Well, because think about it. Levi, Matthew, a tax collector, he'd spent all his professional life collaborating with the Romans, collecting their taxes, making a very profitable living from that. Whereas Simon the Zealot, do you know the Zealots? They were a community that were really a Jewish revolutionary group who were radically opposed to Roman rule and indeed were committing to overthrowing that rule. They would never in a month of Sundays dreamed of collaborating. And so you've got these two men who, politically speaking, are at polar opposites. I suppose it's something equivalent, or it's probably worse than, you know, an SNP supporter and a Tory unionist politically poles apart, but finding themselves sitting around the Lord's table, brought together and bound together by one person, by Jesus Christ. That's what's happening. Union among opposites, as it were. And it's just a taster for what's going to happen in Acts and beyond Acts as the message of Jesus and his gospel spreads out of Judaism and into the Gentile world. And suddenly Jews and Gentiles who would normally always have kept their distance are brought together and bound together in Christ. And this still goes on. You know, the other Sunday, this really made me smile. The other Sunday when Javed was here giving his testimony, I found myself in the vestry before the gathering and we were praying together and Cleopas was there as well. And we were just praying. We were each praying together. And just as we were praying, I suddenly thought to myself, this is amazing. Here's a man from Scotland. Here's a man from Zimbabwe. Here's a man from Pakistan. And we're standing together and we're speaking to the one God, the one Father, through the one Savior, Jesus Christ, by the same Spirit. And I thought to myself, where in the world would bring a man from Zimbabwe, a man from Scotland, a man from Pakistan together as one? Who does that kind of thing? Well, Jesus does that kind of thing. That was always his intention. To unite those who otherwise would be far apart and maybe at odds with one another. He unites. But then thirdly, finally, in this new community, he's reversing the values, the expectations of the world around. I mean, just look at those blessings and woes just for a moment. If you've got your Bible open, just cast your eye over them and just think to yourself for a minute. If you and I, if we went out onto the streets today and we conducted a little vox pop or a straw poll in which we asked people, you know, which would you rather be? Rich, well-fed, laughing, praised by all? Or poor, hungry, weeping, hated, excluded, insulted, rejected. Which would you rather be? And you know the answer that you would get. But Jesus says in him, in his new community, blessed are you who are poor. Blessed are you who hunger now. Blessed are you who weep now. Blessed are you when men hate, exclude, insult, reject you as evil because of me. Whereas woe to you who are rich now, who are well fed now, who laugh now, when all men speak well of you now. Jesus is completely reversing expectation there, isn't he? He's reversing the things that people value. What's he saying? I mean, rich, poor, that is about material conditions. It's not just about material conditions. What's the characteristic? What's the characteristic that runs through these, those who are blessed and belong to Jesus in his new community. It's that they're aware of their need. That's the characteristic through all of them. They're aware of their need. They're dissatisfied. That's what poor and hungering and weeping now means. They're aware that things are not as they ought to be, that they're spiritually, morally, they're not where they should be. They're dissatisfied. They're saying with John Newton a minute ago, I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what I want to be. And they're looking outside themselves to God through Jesus to meet that need. Whereas those who are rich now, well-fed now, laughing now, praised by all now, what's that expressing? That's expressing satisfaction now, self-satisfaction. Satisfaction of life without God. And their desires, Jesus is saying, because of all the nows there, he's saying their desires, their appetites, their aims, they never rise beyond this world and what it offers. Whereas, in contrast, the desires, the appetites, the aims of those who truly belong to Jesus and his new community, they lie in the future. It's not, Jesus is not saying, he's not saying that those in that community don't enjoy anything now. No, he's saying, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. You enjoy the blessing of life now under the gracious rule of God. But ultimately, he's saying the characteristic is that you're living for not the now, but the not yet. Your mind's always on the future because you know that ultimately it's in the future with Jesus that your hunger will be satisfied, that your tears, your weeping will one day be wiped away, that one day you'll laugh. And that you know that even though now you may experience rejection or exclusion because of Jesus and are maybe regarded as losers, you know that there'll be a lasting gain. There'll be a great reward in the world to come. You know that there is a great reversal coming. You see, it's amazing. You read these names on that list, these apostles. They're not famous. They weren't famous in their day. They were fishermen, four of them at least. They're not university educated. There were, as Luke describes them in Acts, they were unschooled, ordinary men. They are nobodies in the eyes of their world, but they became somebody in Jesus through whom the world was turned upside down. Because that's what Jesus does. You think of what Paul says of those in Corinth who belong to Jesus' new community there. Brothers, he says, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. Are so that no one, here's the key, no one may boast before him. And so, you see, if you feel foolish, if you feel weak, if you feel lowly, if you feel you have nothing, but you're looking to Jesus, well, actually, you have everything. And all that is possible because of Jesus' willingness himself to undergo the great reversal. The great reversal, which the gospel proclaims, which this table proclaims. Remember that Jesus, though he was rich, For our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. That Jesus, says Paul, though he was God, though he was equal with God, he didn't consider that something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing. He took the nature of a servant. He made in human likeness. He humbled himself, became obedient even to death on a cross. Jesus, who though he was without sin, was made sin for us so that we in him might become the righteousness of God. All that for people like you and me, people who know their need. Again, Christians, members of this his new community, there are not those who have it all together. It's just that we trust in one who brings us together. Where we would be apart, who puts us together when we're falling apart. And who gives us a future together in him with which nothing in this world can compare. And this table preaches that to us as surely as the word preaches it to us. So friends, come to him. When you come to the table, come to him in faith. Come to this table wanting to be changed by him. Come to be united in him with others around you who may be very different from you. Come poor but seeking to be rich. Come hungering and thirsting for righteousness and looking to him to satisfy. Come weeping maybe over your sin or over your suffering, but knowing that one day you'll laugh in him. And come, perhaps having experienced rejection or exclusion because of him, knowing that he will receive you, and one day there will be a reward beyond your understanding. But whatever you do, hear his invitation to come. Let's pray together. Lord, continue with us, we pray. May your Spirit take your word, sow it deep within our hearts, our individual hearts, our corporate heart. Lord, bind us to yourself individually and together. Hear our prayer. Continue now, we ask in your name. Amen.